And we take a break from our verse-by-verse exposition through the Gospel of Mark this morning to come to the Gospel of John, in fact, John chapter 1. I began this week sort of reading through the Gospel accounts of the birth of Christ to hone in on a passage that would be fitting for this morning, and the one that seemed best was this passage here in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1. And so this morning what we're going to do is hone in on verses 1 to 3 and then verse 14. And so this morning what we'll do is we'll read verses 1 through 5 and then we'll also read verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and delight in this opportunity to be together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would be with us in this time, that Your Word would go forth with boldness, as we often pray it would. And Lord, we pray even for those who are here today and may not know Christ, may not have come to understand who He is and the grace that is offered in Him, that they might behold His glory this morning for the very first time, and that they might see the light shining in the darkness. Lord, we ask that You would be with us in this hour, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, really, we're here to look at the Incarnation, and the Incarnation as an event in human history is one of the greatest events, probably the greatest event of all time. Now, you might say, well, no, James, the cross is the greatest event in human history. The cross is that which brings about the salvation of sinners, the reconciliation of God to sinners, and the atonement for sin, but there is no cross apart from the Incarnation. And so this morning we look at the Incarnation and its significance as it pertains to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at verses 1 through 3, as we ramp up toward those three verses, I want to make something very clear. The Word is Jesus Christ. You'll note in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 15, John testified about Him. Verse 16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." And then verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And so Jesus Christ is the very Word, the Logos, that we will look at here in the opening three verses of John 1. And what we're going to see as we come to the opening verse, we will see that the Word is God, that the Word, the very person Himself, is God. Look at verse 1. Firstly, note, He pre-existed all created things. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Of course, "in the beginning" there harkens back to Genesis 1:1, where "in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And so "in the beginning" is referring to the created order being brought into existence, time, space, the material universe as we know it. And so at a particular moment in eternity past, God created the heavens and the earth. And even before that beginning was launched into our existence as we know it, the Word already was. Was indicates eternal pre-existence. The Word eternally pre-existed all of creation. He has always been. There is never a time when the Word was not. Was indicates the eternal pre-existence of the Word, and it indicates a state of being. The Word was in the beginning. This is different than the verb that we'll see in verse 3, which says that, which indicates came into being. Look at verse 3 there. It says, all things came into being through Him, Him being the Word. The Word did not come into being. This is a different word. The Word indicates that the Word always was. And so the Word did not come into being at any point in time. The Word always was. Colossians 1:17 says it this way, He is before all things. He is before all things. There is nothing and no one before Him. The Word is pre-existent. He is eternal. He existed always. There was never a time when He was not. He pre-exists all things. In fact, turn over to 1 John for a moment. 1 John, verse 1 through 3, John makes the same point again in the beginning of his first epistle. In 1 John, verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, referring to the birth of Christ and His earthly ministry, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The Word is eternal and has always been with the Father. And so, firstly, note, the Word is God and pre-existed all created things. Note also, secondly, He is personally distinct from the Father. Personally distinct from the Father. Look what it says there in verse 1. And the Word was with God. The Word was with God. This is distinct personhood. The Word existed apart from God. That is, there are two persons being referred to in this verse. For in the beginning, He was with God. This is referring to eternal fellowship, eternal relationship, eternal communion. Look at John 17:5 for a moment. John 17:5. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, refers to His eternality with the Father and the glory with which the glory He shared with His Father before the world was. And John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and He had a glory that He shared with His Father before the world was. God does not give His glory to another, and therefore Jesus Himself is co-equal with His Father, equally God, eternal, worthy of all glory and praise. Mark 1, 10 and 11 says this in the account where Jesus was baptized, immediately coming out of the water, He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him and a voice out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at His baptism was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon Christ. At that moment, there's two persons, and then the Father from heaven declares, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Distinct persons, three in that present context. Also in Mark 7, which we'll be looking at next week, in the Transfiguration, Mark 9:7, it says this, "Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so the Father from heaven declares again that Jesus is his beloved Son and that he is to be listened to. And so, as we come back to John, we see that not only was the Word in the beginning, that is, not only did the Word pre-exist all of creation, he was also with God, a distinct person with the Father. And then note, thirdly, he is co-equally and simultaneously God. It says there in John 1, the Word was God. That is, was always God, was eternally God. Two distinct persons and both co-equally God. The Word was God, not one divine essence divided equally among three persons. We're talking about one divine essence of which all three persons have in its entirety. The Word possesses all of the essential attributes of deity. For example, omniscience, the Word is all-knowing. Omnipotence, he is all-powerful. Omnipresence, he is everywhere present at the same time, such that it can be said that there is nowhere that you could go and not be in the presence of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is also eternal, as we have said. And so everything that makes God, God, is true of this Word. Everything that makes God who God is true of the Word, true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is distinction in person and function. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Son does not send the Father. The Son takes upon himself human flesh, not the Father. The Son submits to the Father's will. The Son provides the atonement for sin, not the Father. It's the Father's wrath, not the Son's. It's the Son who rises from the grave, not the Father. And so you have distinction in function and purpose, and yet you have equality in the Godhead. There is absolute unity in divine essence. And so though they are three distinct persons, and in this case we're looking at the Father and the Word, the Son, they are co-equally God, equal in divine essence, sharing the same divine essence, and yet distinct persons. And so what can be said of the Father can also be said of the Son. The Father is holy, the Son is holy. The Father is just, the Son is just. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite. The Father is all-powerful, the Son is also all-powerful. And the Father is present in all places, such that there is nowhere that you could go and not be in the presence of the Father. And the same is also true for the Son. Note this, the Father is sovereign, the Son is also sovereign. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. The author of Hebrews brings this out well. Note in verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." And note, "upholds all things by the power, by the word of his power." He is the exact representation of the nature of the Father. He is the very radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Look at Hebrews 1:6 for a moment. Note it says there, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," he there referring to God, again brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn referring to Christ, and that word firstborn is prototokos, not a term that indicates chronology in this particular case. It's a term that indicates preeminence, the one whom the author of Hebrews is referring to as the Spirit is guiding his pen, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is preeminent in position and rank. Just to bring that out for you, it was used of the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22 to refer to Israel as the firstborn among nations. Of course, Israel was not the first nation to ever exist. It is a statement of the preeminence of that nation among other nations. And it's also used in Psalm 89:27, where it says, "I shall make my firstborn the highest of the kings of the earth," a statement in connection with the Messiah, not indicating the Messiah would be the firstborn into the world, but indicating that he would be of highest rank among all the kings of the earth. And so in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says," that is God, the Father says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." Only God receives worship. Worshiping the creature is forbidden, and here God exhorts, commands his angels to worship his Son. In Hebrews 1:8 and 9, look at verse 8, you have the Father's declaration concerning his Son. He says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" This is communication taking place between the Father and the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Again, this is the Father declaring of his Son that he is God and that his kingdom will be forever. Titus 2:13, Paul says this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Both God and Savior referring to Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1, the same thing. "By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. John 20:28, what did Thomas say when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ? "My Lord and my God." And of course, you have the Old Testament reference. Look at Isaiah 9:6 for just a moment. The Old Testament witness of this Son being very God. A familiar verse, but it serves us to take a peek at it. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," note, "Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is an Old Testament reference to the son who would be born, and that this son would in fact be Mighty God, Eternal Father. He is eternal. He is God. He is with the Father. And then consider this for a moment. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." But we already read in John 17:5, Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." If the Father does not give his glory to any other, and that glory was a glory the Son had with his Father before the world was, then Jesus is God. Again, we looked at Hebrews 1:6, "And let all the angels of God worship him." You do not worship the creature. You only worship the Creator. And so if God doesn't give his glory to another, and the Son shared the Father's glory in eternity past and now shares it at his right hand, having been glorified following his resurrection and ascension, and if angels are commanded to worship the Son, then the Son must be co-equally God. And the oneness between the Father and the Son is such that to glorify the Father is to glorify the Son, and to glorify the Son is to glorify the Father, and yet they are two distinct persons. And so bringing it back to John, We see that the Word is God. We see that He preexisted all things, that He is personally distinct from the Father, and that He is co-equally and simultaneously God. Note, secondly, concerning this Word, that He is Creator. He is Creator. Look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, verse 3, all things came into being through Him. Pop quiz. When is the first time in the Bible Jesus is referred to? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. For by Him, referring to Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and, note, for Him. Then there's Hebrews 1 and 2. You can flip there because we're going to look at a few other verses in Hebrews again as well. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God the Father created all things through His Son. And so the Father is as much creator as the Son. The Son is as much creator as the Father. And so in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth with His Father. Hebrews 1, verse 8, note there it says, but of His Son He says, then skip down to verse 10, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. And they all will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. Even in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit indicates through the pen of the author of Hebrews that Jesus, the Son, is the one that in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of His hands. And so Jesus is Creator, the Word is Creator, and not just Creator, He is Sustainer. Hebrews 1:3 indicates that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Even while in Mary's womb, even while in the manger, the eternal Son, the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ in His manger was upholding all things by the word of His power. And so He is Creator and Sustainer. You'll note that nothing has come into being apart from Him. Back in John, it says there, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. An important statement, because that obviously rules out Jesus being a created being. If nothing has come into being apart from that which came into being through Christ, then not even Christ could be a created being. All things that were ever created, all things that ever came into being, did so through the Word. And so all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being without exception. And so we see the Word is God. We also see the Word is Creator. We see that He is Sustainer. And then skip down to verse 14. We see that the Word became flesh. This, of course, is the incarnation. God the Son became the God-man. Two natures, divine and human. Fully God and fully man. His divine nature is entirely divine, unchanged. His human nature is fully human. Nothing is lost in his divinity. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Nothing is lost in his humanity save the sin nature. He is the new and better Adam. He is the new and better Adam. He is fully human, yet he has no sin nature. He is our representative head to redeem us from the curse of sin. And obviously, there is a plethora of Old Testament prophecy that points to the incarnation of Christ. We've already looked at a couple, but let's look at Isaiah 7, because this is obviously very familiar. And it is the passage that the gospel writers point back to in fulfillment. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 10, you'll note it says there, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, note this is the Lord speaking, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Now the prophet is speaking. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, of course, flip to Matthew chapter 1. Picking it up in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that there would be a virgin who would be with child. And of course, Jesus is that very one. And so it begs the question, why is it that this one who would take away the sins of the world needed to be very God in flesh? Why did it have to be God incarnate who would come and accomplish this great work? Well, first of all, it would require an infinite atonement. The atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ would provide for sin would be infinite. And therefore, it would require an infinite person. No created thing could accomplish what needed to be accomplished on the cross. And so, this one who would take upon himself the sins of his people would need to be one who is infinite. And also, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 for a moment. I know we're flipping around a little bit. Something worth noting, maybe in a place that you're not necessarily used to seeing it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very familiar verse, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Of course, this is the great exchange, is it not? Jesus Christ becomes sin. Through faith in Christ, we become the righteousness of God, and therefore salvation requires the righteousness of God. If the imputation of the righteousness of Christ grants us the righteousness of God, then Christ's righteousness is no less than God's righteousness. And therefore, Christ must be co-equally God with his Father. If you and I, through faith, have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness produces the righteousness of God, then Christ must be God. Otherwise, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we would have something less than the righteousness which belongs to God, the righteousness required to be saved. And so it was crucial, mandatory, for the one who would come and take upon himself the sin of his people to be very God in flesh, to provide an infinite atonement, and to provide those who would bow their knee to his lordship through repentance and faith the righteousness of God. And really what that does is it shows us the sinfulness of sin. I mean, if sin required that kind of a redeemer, if sin required God to take upon himself flesh, the Son of God to take upon himself flesh, then it shows how sinful sin is. And J.C. Ryle captures this with a worthy meditation. He says this: "Let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must needs be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful." End quote. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, very God Himself, Creator, Sustainer. He takes upon Himself flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Back in John 1:14, look there, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt there means to tabernacle, to live in a tent. And really, this is Old Testament imagery. I want you to flip to Exodus 33:7 for a moment. This is pointing us back to the tent of meeting. The glory of God would come down and fill the tent of meeting. And God would dwell among his people. Those who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. Moses would speak with the Lord face to face. And look at Exodus 3:7 here. It says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." And so in the same way that the glory of Yahweh would come down and dwell in the tent of meeting, in a similar way the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. He has pitched his tent with us. And note, John then goes on to say, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." And that glory he's referring to there almost certainly refers to the transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before James, Peter, and John, and they had a preview of the glory that Jesus will have when his kingdom comes. "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father," really the only, the one and only Son, "full of grace and truth, not grace without truth, not truth without grace, full of grace and truth. And of course, he extends this grace to all through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, when we think about the first coming of Christ, and we consider the incarnation of Christ, the very Word that is God, the very Word that is Creator, the very Word that has taken upon Himself human flesh and has dwelt among us, when we consider that first coming of Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament that took place through His first coming, it should draw us to something very important. It should draw our attention to His second coming. If He came once, fulfilling all of the prophecy that said He would come, then when we think on the incarnation and the first coming of Christ, it should draw us to His second coming. Jesus is often remembered as a babe in a manger, meek and lowly. He is often remembered on the cross where He suffered and bore the shame of a cross in His death and bore the wrath of God for sin. But He often isn't remembered in light of His second coming, when heaven will be opened, when Jesus will appear on a white horse with His eyes a flame of fire, His robe dipped in blood, and from His mouth will come a sharp sword. And in Revelation 19:15, it says, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The Lord Jesus Christ came once in fulfillment of prophecy, and it was meek and lowly, and He suffered and died. But there is prophecy which points us to His second coming, when He will come, and He will come as King, and He will come to rule, and He will come to strike down the nations. His first coming may have been meek and lowly, but His second coming will be of a completely different sort. So as you think about the incarnation even this year, it should draw your focus and your attention to the second coming of Christ. And of course, if you know Christ and have been reconciled to God through Him, where you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you have turned from a life of self to pick up a cross, deny yourself and follow after Him, then when He comes that second time, He won't be coming to you as judge. He will be coming to you as redeemer, as deliverer, to grant you the eternal life that was promised, to bring the inheritance that has been offered, paid for, and down payment made by being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the one through whom you can know the very Word that John wrote of in John 1:1, who is very God, Creator, Sustainer, the One who became flesh. You can know through repentance and faith in Christ. If you come to a recognition that there is sin in your life and that you do not know Him, then turn from your sin, turn to Christ, receive the grace upon grace that is offered in Him, be forgiven of your sin, be cleansed, and know that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, though He will return to judge the nations, if you are in Him, He will come as your deliverer, as your Lord, and as your Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the incarnation. We thank You that You came and that you sent Your Son, that He dwelt among us, that He fully revealed You, Father, the very Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we thank You that His first coming really points us to the certainty of His second, and we long for Him to come again. We look forward to His coming. We want to remain alert as we anticipate it. We thank You that You have made a way for us to be reconciled to You, that through faith in Christ, His work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, we can be reconciled to You. and have the certain hope that when the Lord comes again, he will not come as judge, but as deliverer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day. We pray that you would be with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.